Okay, well, thank you all very much for coming tonight. It really is a pleasure to be on this side of the podium tonight. Many of you who attend regularly know that I spend a good bit of time on the other side in the audience with you. What I'd like to talk about tonight is educating our children for the 21st century. The subtitle for this presentation is Science, Theology, and Postmodern Culture. And I want to just start out by saying this is very much a work in progress. And so these are, what I'm sharing with you tonight are ideas that I'm formulating and that I'm working on, but it's not a polished, finished presentation. So I would appreciate any critical comments or thoughts or suggestions you may have that may help me along in my thinking process and along in terms of trying to come to grips with some of these issues. I'd just like to read for you or quote two scripture verses for you, just as a way of getting you thinking a little bit along these lines. In Proverbs 22:6, we read, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." And in Job 12:28, and in many other places as well, but this verse, the way it's stated here, really kind of grabs my attention. In Job chapter 12:28, we find Job speaking, and he's speaking here about God and says, "And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." I think our objective in training our children is manifold. But we certainly want our children to gain wisdom, and to gain not the wisdom of the world, okay, but God's wisdom, the true wisdom that's out there. And in order to do this, and we want them, I should say, to gain this wisdom because we want them to be effective, okay, in their ministry for Christ as they grow older. And ministry, we want to create, if you will, we want to foster, we want to educate, we want to produce young men and women who will have a zealous desire for the Lord, will have a sound faith that's deep and abiding, and that will be equipped and enabled to be instruments of the Lord to carry on the work, okay, of the next generation and the next generation, should the Lord tarry, of bringing people into the church. And so when I talk about educating our children for the 21st century, I have that in mind. Now, what I'm going to talk to you about tonight, I'm going to break this talk up into a couple small sections, and I'm going to take the moment here to tell you how I'm going to structure this. I'm going to talk a little bit about some background remarks. I want to give you a context in which to begin thinking about the way this process is going to work. And that context has to consider, if you will, postmodernism, because that seems to be the emerging worldview, if you will, the emerging paradigm for how individuals will be viewing the world, okay, from the present day on into the future. And it will be a worldview that is emerging in a transitional period, probably for the next several decades. And so I think it's appropriate that we take a few minutes to talk about that. Next, and you'll see why I move into this, but after I want to do that, I want to talk about how do scientific and biblical knowledge and method compare? Because I think you're going to find out that that's key to what we want to talk about tonight. And after I discuss those two sections, I want to ask the questions, to what extent should science inform biblical interpretation and vice versa? And then finally, I want to ask the question, what is the substance of the current conflict between science and Christianity in our public schools? And then I want to ask, what role can parents, teachers, and churches play in preparing scientifically competent Christian leaders for tomorrow? So that's sort of an overview of what I hope to speak to you about tonight, and I hope that my comments will provoke you to think a little bit more along these lines and maybe motivate you to do some consideration of this. And as I said, I'd appreciate any comments that you might want to share about it. To begin with, I might mention that those of you who are in attendance at the last IBRI lecture heard Dr. Stanley Grenz address the topic of communicating the gospel to a postmodern culture. This was kind of a very timely lecture because I agreed to speak here and plan this topic long before I knew that Stanley Grenz was coming here. And so in a real way, the Lord in his providence, I think, for those of you who are able to attend, actually kind of set this up in a really nice way. Stanley Grenz very cleverly attempted to illustrate some of the key differences between the secular worldview, which predominated under modernism, and the newly emerging worldview of postmodernism, by calling attention to some of the differences between the old Star Trek television series starring Captain Kirk and the new television series starring Captain Jean-Luc Picard. I want to remind you of some of his comments because they are central to our topic that we'll discuss tonight. Differences in the viewpoints between the two shows are illustrative of the differences between modernism and postmodernism. Among the many differences highlighted by Dr. Grenz was the manner in which the characters approach problem solving. Captain Kirk, okay, in the Enterprise, the old version here, took a very logical, rational approach. All problems were readily resolved by applying a scientific method of sorts, careful observation of circumstances, followed by rigorous analysis of the data, then the application of deductive logic to evaluate potential options. This process always yielded the correct solution. For Captain Kirk and the crew of the Starship Enterprise, science would eventually solve all of the present and future problems of mankind. This is a keystone of the philosophy of modernism. In contrast, for Captain Picard, the universe is a much more complex place. The problems encountered are not always amenable to the application of rational thought and deductive logic. Mysteries exist which are beyond man's ability to comprehend them. Man is viewed as a far more complex being than any machine, and validity is accorded to the emotional and spiritual aspects of humans and other life forms. For example, information about the emotional state of an ally or adversary, for those of you who watch the show, provided by the psychic ability of one of the characters in the show, Counselor Troy, is often taken into consideration when making a decision. This reflects sort of the new mindset, and certainly was out of place in the modernist era. As we approach the end of the millennium, we are witnessing a philosophical paradigm shift, a transition from a dominant worldview which emphasized rational, scientific, anti-supernatural understanding of man and the universe, that being modernism, to a worldview which views man and the universe as possessing a dimension which goes beyond mere physical reality, to include the supernatural, and that is postmodernism. This transition will very likely continue into the early decades of the 21st century. As we turn our attention toward the task of educating our children for life in the 21st century, we need to be cognizant of the changing environment in which we presently find ourselves and the likely direction that that change will pursue. The modern era, and here I'm just going to take the dates given by one individual. There's a little bit of discussion as to when the precise beginning and end of that era occurred. Generally, it's just thought to have been inaugurated with the fall of the Bastille in the 1700s and 1780s. And it seems to have been generally, if you're looking for a landmark to end it, the fall of the Berlin Wall and tearing down of the Berlin Wall seems to be sort of the death knell for the modernist era, at least the way many commentators see that. And they place dates varying around those times. But this modern era has been characterized by the rise of rationalism and the advent of modern science. Modernists have opposed Christianity and attempted to explain the universe in mechanistic terms. They have not sought to deny the existence of truth, as many postmodernists actually try to do, but rather they tried to substitute a different truth for the views espoused by biblical Christianity. During this period, we have seen the rise of deism with its rejection of miracles, of Protestant liberalism with its rejection of the validity of the scriptures, and scientism with its rejection of the supernatural and its emphasis on scientific advance as the basis for the salvation of mankind from the evils that plague us. Now, even though the modern era is generally considered to be over, these views will not disappear suddenly. They are still very much alive and continue to influence the worldview of the majority of Western civilization. However, their popularity is waning, especially among the young. This is due in large part to the demonstration that the assumptions which undergird those views are rapidly crumbling. For example, the evolutionist assertion that mankind is nothing more than the accidental result of chance processes. The humanist assertion that man is inherently good. The atheist assertion that mankind, if unfettered from religious slavery, will eventually attain moral perfection. And many other such assumptions have been demonstrated to be unreliable and have failed to provide mankind with any basis for hope. In addition, modernism has failed to live up to its promises. The advertising slogan, "Better Living Through Chemistry," maybe many of you remember that. It was a popular slogan on television commercials in the 70s. And many others like it have failed to fully deliver on their promises. The maturation of modern science and the rise of sophisticated technology certainly have changed our lives, but not always for the better. Gains in the field of medicine have yielded many promising new therapies, reduced infant mortality, tackled many infectious diseases, and increased the average lifespan. But have these gains really improved the quality of our lives? Despite huge gains in knowledge, many ailments still plague mankind. Despite the invention of many labor-saving devices, people in Western cultures have yet to experience the benefits of the greater opportunities for recreation and relaxation that they supposedly have. To the contrary, the increased complexity of modern life has resulted in a dramatic increase in stress and stress-related complications. Science is obviously not the answer to man's dilemma. In addition, and I think this is a key point that we need to realize, science and technology are no longer enjoying blind public confidence in their inherent benefit to mankind, but rather are now being viewed with considerable suspicion and even disdain. This general change in society's attitude towards science is reflected in the many editorials which have appeared in recent years in scientific journals, such as Science and Nature and a British journal, New Scientist. These editorials lament the declining popularity of science. Scientific progress has contributed to the production of weapons of mass destruction, both nuclear and biological, and to environmental catastrophes, in the form of air, water, and noise pollution. There is widespread concern among the public that new scientific advances may lead to unacceptable abuses, limiting personal freedoms, and further devaluing life. For example, the sequencing of the human genome, the elucidation of genetic predispositions for disease, the advent of gene therapy, and the specter of a new eugenics are all becoming causes for public concern. I don't want to paint too bleak a picture for the future of modern science, especially since I am a practitioner of this art. However, science and technology will undoubtedly continue to be a dominant force for change in our society, and both will continue to make valuable contributions to the well-being of mankind. But to a very real extent, science has lost a lot of its luster. It is being lowered from its pedestal or ivory tower to the realm of the mundane. This trend will continue as a postmodernist perspective begins to predominate in Western society. The demystifying of science presents new opportunities for Christians with respect to apologetics and evangelism. The education we provide our children today will determine the extent to which the church will be prepared to face the challenges of tomorrow. How do scientific and biblical knowledge and method compare? For most of this century, there has been considerable debate as to the proper relationship between science and the Bible. The various views expressed may be grouped into three general categories. And I've attempted here to illustrate these categories for you to help you visualize this a little bit better. Okay, you want to pause the tape then? Go ahead. All right. I really feel that these various views can be, these various views that have been expressed may be grouped into three general categories. The first category I would depict is looking something like this. Pardon my writing there. But what I visualize them here is two circles here, one representing theology and one representing science. Some members from both camps, that is scientists and theologians, have asserted that these disciplines involved distinct, mutually exclusive realms of knowledge. That's what's being depicted in that diagram. They have argued that the Bible and theological studies deal with abstract spiritual matters, while the sciences deal with concrete physical matters. Thus, the two realms of knowledge have nothing in common. They would argue that religion involves feelings, beliefs, and myths, while science involves logic, facts, and realities. Advocates of such views frequently assert that science can contribute nothing of substance to theological understanding, and conversely, that biblical truth cannot and does not inform scientific understanding. Others would take a somewhat less radical view. They would argue that scientific and biblical knowledge are distinct, but that a partial overlap does exist. Advocates of this view generally agree that some meaningful dialogue between science and theology is possible, but depending on their preferences, often assert that one discipline must always predominate over the other. Thus, scientists would argue that while the Bible may provide helpful insights into the nature of human beings, these insights are useful only to the extent that they agree with the currently accepted, quote, objective, unquote, scientific assessments. In contrast, those who hold to the absolute priority of Scripture often assert that scientific inquiry is useful only to the extent that it affirms their own particular interpretation of the Bible. And as you might guess here, I could have easily drawn the other circle solid. All right. And what I'm simply trying to show here is that, you know, depending on your particular viewpoint, individuals here will always try to filter the information that they get from one sphere of knowledge based on the paradigms they hold in the other. That's just simply a way people have approached this. A third group suggests that there is of necessity, all right, a relationship between the Bible and science, between biblical truth and scientific truth. This viewpoint results from the attempt to recognize that God is the ultimate source of all truth. Advocates of this view pursue the harmonization of scientific and biblical data in order to achieve a more accurate and complete depiction of reality. This is not an attempt to compromise the authority of Scripture. I think I need to emphasize that because I think that's the greatest fear among many in the church today, that such a position would advocate that. This approach is virtually identical to that taken by biblical scholars who attempt to reconcile apparent discrepancies and thus gain a clearer picture of Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection by harmonizing the accounts found in the Synoptic Gospels. By advocating such an approach, these people are attempting to properly acknowledge the many biblical assertions that God is the author of both special and general revelation. That is, he is the author of both Scripture and creation. And I've drawn this here in this kind of a fashion to indicate that these two spheres of knowledge, if you will, are on a par. Okay, and I want to show you why I think that that's the case. And also that there can be really a two-way discussion, a dialogue between these disciplines. And I'm selecting two. We could, if you want, list a lot of academic disciplines, okay, and have a useful analysis and a useful model that we're going to construct. Before I move on, though, to show you that model, I just want to offer you some evidence from the Bible to argue that, indeed, this is not an unreasonable way of looking at it. Scripture passages such as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Such scriptures attest to God's authorship of Scripture. In addition, passages such as Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and Genesis 1:3, all things came into being by him, and him here refers to Jesus. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being, among many other passages, attest to God's authorship of creation. And finally, passages such as Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his, referring here to God's, invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, referring to mankind here, are without excuse. And Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. These scriptures, among others, assert that the careful study of the physical universe will yield factual information about both God and his creation. Maybe assert is a little strong word there. Maybe I should say imply. But I think the real result here is that from passages such as that, it would seem that there is an interplay between what may be known via the physical created universe and what may be known, okay, by special revelation through the Word of God. And that they're independent, and actually they have implications and activity here. And the Romans 1:20 passage seems to suggest that indeed man can be held accountable, okay, in some very meaningful way, be held morally accountable because of what God has revealed about himself and made plain to mankind through what he has created. With that as a background, I would like to suggest to you that we take a look at the relationship here between science and Scripture. And I've constructed another model here that I want to show to you. We need to start out with God and understand that God is the source of all truth, knowledge, and wisdom. And I think we would say that that's a pretty good, sound Christian concept and construct. The Scripture clearly teaches us that that's the case. And we can know God because God has chosen to reveal himself to us. All right? He has chosen to reveal himself to us, and he has chosen to reveal himself in two different, but essentially equivalent methods. And I'm going to suggest that those two complementary methods here are general revelation and special revelation. Special revelation being God's special communication through the prophets, through the writings, okay, by which the Word of God was communicated to us. And general revelation, basically God revealing himself, okay, and things about us through the creation of the physical universe, through what has been made. If we take a look at how we interact with special and general revelation, how we can begin to appreciate God's revelation, we need to go back and take a look at the way in which we actually see it in its native form, if you will, to whatever extent. And I would suggest to you and argue to you that in God's special revelation, he communicated directly with the prophets, with the apostles, and so on. And we actually had something at some point in time, though we don't have them extant today, which we refer to as the autographs, which would have been the original, if you will, writing, the original recording of the truth that God communicated to mankind. And we would argue that these autographs were inerrant and infallible. Okay, they did not contain any error. They were God's true revelation to mankind, God communicating what he wished us to know about him through that route of special revelation. I would also suggest to you that with regard to general revelation, we have the created universe. And I put it here as it really is. And I think that's important. Not as necessarily as we perceive it, but the created universe as it really is the parallel or the equivalent to the autographs of special revelation. I would also suggest to you that the data that we actually have available to us, all right, in the case of special revelation, are the extant manuscripts, which give rise to the Bible that we hold in our hands and that we read and that we look to for guidance and information about God. On the other side, with regard to general revelation, I would suggest to you that we have scientific observations. Now, we can have casual observations as well, but I think scientific observations actually are more rigorous in the way in which we approach it. And I would observe very carefully here that these observations are limited by a lot of factors, especially technology. And I'll just give you a couple of examples of this to help you understand what I'm thinking about with regard to this model. For example, we have many ways of imaging objects. And we can use light, for example. And we can resolve structures of a certain size. But we cannot resolve structures that are smaller than a certain size using light as a tool, because light has a certain wavelength with a certain amplitude. And when we have structures that are closer together than the amplitude of the wavelength of light, we cannot resolve such structures using a light methodology. If we go down to something like an X-ray, which has a much shorter amplitude in terms of its wavelength, we can resolve structures much smaller, okay, than the structures that we can resolve with the unaided eye or with a light microscope, for example. But again, we are still limited by the amplitude of that wave. And if structures exist which are defined between in other words, the distance between two discrete objects is smaller than the amplitude of that wave, we cannot resolve those structures. We cannot image them. So I'm just trying to use that as a way of illustrating that indeed we can make observations, okay, about the nature of the universe, but we're limited in some realistic sense by the technology that we have. We're also limited by our own intellectual constructs, our ability to comprehend, to organize, and to sort the information that we have. I've created dashed lines here, okay? Because in both cases, there are some limitations. The autographs, and don't get me wrong, I want to state this right now, I believe the extant manuscripts are reliable and valid and really do communicate, okay, God's revelation to mankind in a real meaningful way. I also believe our scientific observations, okay, for the most part, are generally reliable. Okay, when rigorous efforts and attempts are made to understand and to investigate the universe, the information that is gleaned out of that is good information. It's legitimate information. And I believe it's legitimate information because God has placed it there. And God has stated in His Word that indeed it's possible for us to discern that information and to discern it in a way that is meaningful and to discern it in a way that we can use and that we can be held accountable for. And so I list this sort of as the area of data here, okay, the actual data that we can perceive. Now I come down to a much larger structure here. And on the one side, based on the extant manuscripts and the Bible, and again, this is not a trivial issue because we have multiple translations of the Bible. All right. There's work that goes on between the existent the manuscripts that exist and the actual Bible that we have here in our hands today. And I'm not suggesting in any way that this is not a reliable document and that this does not accurately and adequately communicate the Word of God. But there are some distinctions here. We've actually moved down the scale a little bit. And then by a multiplicity of steps, we move from the extant manuscripts, all right, to an interpretation of that information. And I called this the hermeneutical framework, if you will. It refers to a method of interpretation. I'm using, for lack of better terminology, what I call theology proper. And when I say that here, I mean all of the devices, all of the tools that are used in order to take those extant manuscripts, the information contained in there, and to convey them in some meaningful way to Christians today. They would include things like exegesis, grammatical analysis, historical analysis, literary analysis, for example, looking at the genre, the kind of writing that we find. For example, parables are a little bit different in terms of their style and form, the narrative history that we find in the Scripture. So we have a lot of things that we've brought to bear upon the Bible, and all of these human efforts, if you will, have contributed to the results, to our interpretation. And I would assert that our interpretation contains, okay, or at least contains, has contained in the past and probably still contains today, theological error, theological opinion, theological bias, and theological fact. Now, that may be somewhat hard to swallow, but that's what I think actually happens. And I would also say on this side that the scientific method, which, if you will, is the sort of the paradigm that generates an interpretation, if you will, from the observations that we can make, also is contained scientific error, opinion, bias, and fact. I think we have equivalent and parallel systems here. I point out, too, that interpretation here is necessarily flawed. Interpretation, scientific interpretation and theological interpretation, I think, is necessarily flawed. Why do I say that? I say that for a variety of reasons, not the least of which that the interpretation is being generated by fallen man, that we are not exhaustive in our knowledge, nor perfect in our ability to perceive and understand the mind of God. Now, I'm not suggesting that our current theology that exists is not good and is not valuable and is not useful for us, all right? But what I see here, as I'm going to get into a little later, is I see a real danger, okay? When you look at the other model that I showed here a minute ago, that middle model there, okay, where you see theology and science with the heavy ring drawn around theology, sometimes I think there's been a tendency in the church and among Christians to always attempt to filter any type of other sphere of knowledge through their own personal interpretation of what the Bible says. Because that's what we really have down here. We have our own personal interpretations, okay, of what Scripture is. And you know there's disagreement. We see disagreement within the church. We see the fact that there are a variety of denominations that have distinctives, and they are based on distinctive interpretations of what we see in Scripture. We also look at it historically, and we find out that it is very possible for God-fearing men to misinterpret Scripture. I would use as an example, just by way of passing, the Reformation. The Reformation was really made necessary because the religious leaders of the day, if you will, the religious scholars of the day, had so misunderstood and misinterpreted Scripture that they had not only missed the fringes, they had missed the core and the very central tenet of what the Bible communicates to mankind. So I think it's very possible for, and likely, that human beings, to some extent, regardless of what religious tradition we find ourselves in, we all have personal biases, we all have personal interpretations, that to some extent, okay, there's necessarily some error, some flaw in this system, all right? I'm not saying this in any way to tamper anyone's faith or to try to suggest that indeed, you know, the Bible's not reliable or anything. I'm just trying to paint a picture as I see it. And I think that is often not expressed within religious circles, within the church. How do we deal with these two sets of data now? We've got a mixture of information that has come out of our interpretive framework from what we can observe of the physical universe. Some of it factual and some of it certainly not worthy of making huge decisions on. Biases often distort the perception, the interpretation that we put on something. Sometimes it's just opinion. We don't have enough information to draw a conclusion. Other times it's clearly wrong. It's just an error. And error is accepted a lot more in science than it is in theology, in a sense, because we do, early scientists seem to recognize the fact that they have an imperfect methodology. They've got imperfect abilities to do the analysis. And so they're a little troubled when they find out that something they dearly held, I shouldn't say they're a little troubled, but they are troubled. But they might be a little more ready to accept the fact that, gee, we really blew it. This thing came along, it looks a lot better, and so we'll just accept this now. I should say that when you're on the other side, when you have the right answer and the error is well entrenched in the scientific establishment, it is very difficult to dislodge. And I've been on the other end of that, fortuitously or not fortuitously, at some point. I would then suggest that in order to really arrive at truth, we have to do something here. I think we have to, if you abide by this third model here, okay, that is that these are legitimate spheres of knowledge, and they gain their legitimacy because they have the same author. Their author is God, all right? God being the author of what we can observe in the physical universe, God being the author of special revelation, all right? I think a logical approach to this, okay, is to take the facts, and again, you know, you can ask me, how do we sort this out? How do we sort that out? That's not a trivial problem, all right? And we could discuss that for many, many hours, and I don't have an easy solution or a simple little box that we can put it in and crank out just the facts. But we need to take what is reliable, okay, from both of these spheres of knowledge and use them, if you will, to inform each other. I'm going to suggest here in a few minutes that our theological understanding, our knowledge of the Bible, should be informed by the legitimate, valid facts that can be derived from observing the physical universe. All right, an example of such information might be, for example, a difficult passage, for example, in the Scriptures, where archaeological evidence that is dug up meticulously, examined and concluded, will shed some additional light and help us to better understand the intent and the purpose and the substance of that passage that we didn't quite, some information, some understanding we didn't have prior to adding that in, if you will, and using the information we gained from here to expand or maybe deepen our understanding of a particular biblical passage. I think the other way can go quite well. I think also the Bible, and this is where it's often missed, the Bible has a whole lot to say to science about how the various phenomena of the physical universe ought to be rightly interpreted. And that's being missed today. Because, indeed, these two spheres are polarized. And there's little discussion, unfortunately, in the church or in the secular world between these two disciplines, these two approaches. I'm going to argue that a superior approach would be to attempt to harmonize, okay, the legitimate information we can gain through scientific investigation with the legitimate information that we can gain through theological study. I think that this approach of harmonization will lead to lead us closer to the point of truth, of understanding what God has really done, okay, within the confines of our limited ability, within our human frailty, to the extent that we can actually do this. Now, this is the first time I'm actually presenting this model in public. I've discussed it with a few people privately from time to time. It's probably not finished or complete, but I think it's a useful model. I think it's something that people in the church ought to begin thinking about, all right? And I think it will actually be very helpful with regard to our question about education and educating our children for the future. And let me get back to the actual text of my talk here for a minute so I can see where I'm going. I next asked the question, to what extent should science inform biblical interpretation and vice versa? And I've already almost covered that with you. I point out that the Bible, though not intended to be a scientific reference, nevertheless presents scientifically accurate information regarding many aspects of man's daily existence. Thus, the Bible can and should provide a framework to assist in the proper interpretation of scientific data. I recently gave a presentation at Christopher Dock High School, and the title of that talk was Modern Science and the Microbiological Wisdom of Leviticus 11. And if you have never looked into that, I mean, and I can't claim, you know, any great insight into this, but in here there's a man named Richard Cairns who has a couple chapters in this book, Evidence for Faith, who's done a very nice job in laying the groundwork. And all I simply did was add to it a little bit and restructure it a bit so that I could present it in that regard. But I think that that's a particular example where what we find there is pre-science, if you will. We find knowledge of the real universe, of the reality of the universe, of the existence, for example, of pathogenic microorganisms far before any of the technology existed to allow man to actually observe those organisms. And to be quite honest, very little improvement has been made by modern science with regard to sanitation and the various health practices that are advocated in Leviticus. So we see there an example of where, had scientists earlier on used the model in Leviticus, obviously they wouldn't have known that up front, but used that model in helping them to understand the pathogenetic basis of disease, they would have gotten a lot further, a lot faster. So I think the Bible actually does, and that's just one example of many. There are books by Paul Brand and Philip Yancey, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, I believe it's entitled, and another work by Macmillan, None of These Diseases, which was a little bit earlier, which have gone to great lengths to try and show some of the relationship, okay, and some of the areas in which the Bible and science do indeed provide information that is complementary, and that by taking the understanding that both can provide, we deepen our understanding not only of ourselves, but also of the magnificence of God's creation and how God worked within his creation. Finally, secondarily, I see that scientific inquiry yields knowledge that has the potential to deepen our appreciation of the wisdom of God as communicated through the Scriptures. Thus, scientific knowledge from disciplines as diverse as archaeology and zoology, I gave you an example a moment ago, whenever possible should be used to inform our interpretation of Scripture. Now, we need to use caution here. We shouldn't run out and grab the latest fad that's coming off in the newspapers, the latest information that's being published in one of these magazines long before it's actually been peer-reviewed in the scientific literature and been put under scrutiny. We need to avoid those temptations, because otherwise all we're simply doing is acting on our own biases. We're picking and choosing. We're taking that middle model here, and we're saying here that I'm just going to select those things that sort of fit my paradigm, my understanding of the way Scripture ought to be. All right, and I like this. This fits my model, so I want to grab this, and I'm going to you know, tout this as evidence to support my view. And I don't like that other piece of evidence over there. We need to wait to a degree and find out, you know, what's really well established within science before we make that kind of a leap. I think we need to do the same thing in our interpretation of the Scripture. I think oftentimes, and I don't want to single out any individual particularly, but I think among young Christians, okay, individuals who are first coming to the Lord, I think there's a real lack of depth and knowledge and experience in terms of understanding the framework and the large picture in Scripture. And oftentimes people get caught off in tangents and they look for things that are fascinating and interesting. And so they're quite interested in trying to understand all the dynamics of the book of Revelation, for example, when they really need to begin to understand some of the basic and foundational principles of salvation and sanctification and so on. And I think there's always a danger in doing that. What is the substance of the current conflict? Well, this is the background now for another next phase of the talk. What is the substance of the current conflict between science and Christianity in our public schools? I believe the conflict is one primarily of ideology, not methodology. For example, the creation-evolution debate, which has become a battlefield of sorts within American public schools during the last decade, is essentially an argument over different worldviews, not an argument over the relative merits of science or theology. Those who champion a strictly naturalistic argument to explain both the origin and present existence of the universe and of life do so not because of the overwhelming weight of evidence or the firm belief that the results of rigorous scientific inquiry demand such a position, but rather they do so because they find the only reasonable alternative, that is, the existence of God, to be so unpalatable. I can argue that not only from my reading, but from personal experience. I happen to be in an environment where I'm surrounded by scientists. Okay, we have 2,500 or so scientists on site at the location where I work. And I have often brought up these subjects with them. And when I really pursue it, okay, and we really get in, and a few of them, and a number of them actually have been interested in, enough to really get into a rigorous discussion with me over time, what we always end up coming to a conclusion is their refusal, okay, to accept the biblical model because of their rejection or of their abhorrence, if you will, that they are going to have to submit themselves to the living God. They reject God, okay? When put to the test and they look at the evidence, they're not willing to stake their credentials on the evidence that exists. They're well aware of all the flaws and the errors and the problems with the scientific data that presents such a view. But they embrace it, and they embrace it because it is the only other alternative of which they are aware. And that's the conclusion I'm coming to more and more as I spend time speaking with various individuals at various levels of education about these particular topics. In light of these responses, in light of this, the responses of many well-meaning Christians have been inappropriate, I would suggest. These responses to this debate, if you will, this conflict between science and Christianity, have included a variety of things. I want to highlight only two. One response I'll term anti-intellectualism. It basically consists of a rejection of modern science and often many other academic disciplines as well, out of fear that such inquiries are detrimental to the true Christian faith. Oz Guinness recently wrote a book called Fit Bodies, Fat Minds, in which he really, he actually has a subtitle on there, something about the scandal of evangelical church. I don't remember the subtitle on it, but the one of the major points in his book, okay, is that one of the great problems and trials for American Christianity has been its bent toward an anti-intellectualist mindset, where it has sought to isolate itself from the world. It has sought to isolate itself from academic institutions and from various other disciplines. And the end result, he really feels, has been an abdication of responsibility. In fact, he feels that it's downright sinful. And he argues, and I thought this was an interesting and clever way of putting it, he argues that our rejection of intellectual pursuits with regard to being very rigorous in terms of our understanding of our faith is a failure, okay, to honor God with our minds. And I thought about that. You know, that we should love the Lord our God, okay? And he says it's a failure to do so with our mind. I thought that was pretty challenging to me. And I think also one of the things that he brings out in his book, and one of the things I think that has become obvious, is we have ceded many, many bastions of society over to, well, I'll term secularists. Our universities are largely secular. Though most of them were founded, okay, as seminaries, or as schools of theology, with the purpose of basically of enlightening young minds with the truth of the scriptures. Very, very few of them, okay, of the major seminaries could be considered to have any significant evangelical component. If they do continue to possess a seminary, a subdivision of their schools, they generally tend to be bastions of liberal theology, not of a careful and conservative biblical scholarship. I think another approach to this particular problem has been what I'll call pseudo-intellectualism. And I don't mean this as an offense to anyone in particular, but as I look at this, this term has come up. I used this in an adult Sunday school class that I taught over at my church, and I elicited a strong reaction. But I still don't have a better term for arguing this, so I'm going to call it that just for lack of a better thing, with no intent to offend. I would call pseudo-intellectualism here an attempt to reinvent science on the part of individuals in the church who are trying to do this. This response embodies view number two here, okay? This particular view here, where you have a theology that's dominating the input that you're getting from all of the disciplines. It involves both the rejection of currently accepted scientific views and data, which disagree with a particular individual's understanding of Scripture, and the quest to replace currently accepted scientific understanding with one that affirms the desired biblical interpretation. And I'm going to suggest to you here that an example of such an approach may be found among many advocates, okay, of creation science. The abundant evidence, okay, I'm going to argue here, for a relatively old Earth is rejected, all right? While scientific studies intended to find evidence to support a very young Earth are funded. And I'm not going to sit here and argue tonight the merits of those two positions, just to simply say that, and as you've heard, if you've been attending here for a while, you've heard really, I think, a lot of different presentations about evidence that would support an old Earth-type model. But I've also had an opportunity to discuss this whole concept with individuals who are very passionately committed to a young Earth model. And time and again, I find that the argument boils down to one of passionate commitment and one of a personal interpretation of particular biblical passages, okay, that drive their understanding and drive their arguments, okay, rather than a careful consideration of all the evidence, a careful, rigorous look at the biblical text, and a careful, rigorous consideration of the scientific data that exists. I have noticed that a number of proponents, some of the leading proponents of this, have begun in recent years, or at least in the last year or so, to distance themselves more from this question of age and to argue that what really is important here is the philosophical view. Is it evolution? Is it creation? Rather than trying to insist on a particular model of how that creation occurred. And so I think that's a promising a welcome change within the context of the church. Because I find what happens is the church battles against itself and becomes a laughingstock to the world. Well, with all this having been said, what role can parents, teachers, and churches play in preparing scientifically competent Christian leaders for tomorrow? And I would like to suggest to you four things. There are probably many more. First, I would like to suggest that parents, teachers, and churches need to actively promote the adoption of a biblically consistent worldview. Our youth need guidance, instruction, and examples which will lead them to embrace a worldview consistent with the teachings of Scripture. And that's largely absent in a church which has tended toward anti-intellectualism, in a church that in general has rejected the kind of rigorous academic study or the kind of rigorous thought, the kind of rigorous investigation, okay, that is required in order to integrate biblical concepts and biblical truth into a worldview that makes a difference. A worldview here, okay, for my purposes, and I think a good general definition, though I didn't write one down here, is our understanding of reality, of the way things work. And that understanding is such that it influences our behavior. All right? Our worldview is that overarching viewpoint of how we think the big picture really looks and how we think things fit together. And it may be a little different. In fact, it probably is different. In fact, if you really go down, everybody probably has a slightly different viewpoint on that because we have different opinions about things, some based on better data, some not so. But the specifics is not what's so important as the fact that the viewpoint that we come to needs to be a biblically consistent worldview. It needs to be a worldview that's compatible with the teachings of Scripture, not one that is opposed to it. And I think that that's something that's not given a lot of thought in the church these days. Actually, a book written by Herbert Schlossberg and Marvin Olasky entitled Turning Point, A Christian Worldview Declaration, it was published some time ago, actually addresses this and chastises the church on its failure to really live up to its responsibility in this area. I think it's a book worth reading and a book worth thinking about. I mean, what are we giving our children in Sunday school? What are we giving our children, okay, in terms of the preaching that they hear and the ministry of the church? Are we putting together the components for them and helping them to formulate a complete worldview that will allow them to function, allow them to live out the Christian life consistently in the world, in a world faced with many temptations, in a world faced with many trials and tribulations? Or are we simply just giving them a bunch of scripture verses to stand on and a general kind of casual attitude about it? And do we just simply reject people who differ with us very casually and say, well, obviously they're wrong, without really trying to engage their minds and show them why these other viewpoints are wrong? All right? I think that's part of what's involved in a biblically consistent worldview. Second point I said here is I think we need to encourage acquisition of discernment. Young and old alike, at home, work, school, and church, need to be taught how, not necessarily what, to think. They need to be taught how to think. Exercises, educational or otherwise, should be undertaken to provide directed opportunities to hone such skills. Individuals who demonstrate maturity of thought and wisdom should be publicly commended within the church, for example, and held up as role models. How often do we do that? How often do we try to identify individuals who are clear thinkers, individuals who have spiritual maturity, and whose Christian life is consistent with their Christian profession, and hold those individuals up as role models for our children, and encourage that kind of behavior and encourage that kind of maturity in our own children, forcing them to think through the issues, forcing them to come to grips with some of the gray areas that exist out there. I think that's been a real detriment in terms of in the way we educate our children. And I think this occurs in the home. I think it occurs in the public school system and in many private schools. I think it also occurs to a large extent in the church, where, you know, we may be able, our children may be able to rattle off the books of the Bible, and our children may know a lot of the classic Bible stories, okay? But they don't necessarily know how to think Christianly. And when confronted with really important life decisions, they often don't know what the Bible has to say about that. Carol and I, my wife and I, for about 5 years, were the leaders of a youth group in the church that we belonged to a while back, and we got a real education as we began sitting there and discussing a lot of these issues with these young people. And I was appalled at, in one sense, the kinds of problems they were facing and were addressing, and their ignorance, though they came from good Christian families, their ignorance of the major biblical doctrines and teachings that apply to their circumstances and situations. I think we need to revise the way we teach our kids so that we get them to begin to look at these issues up front. And so Carol and I began a situation and we started talking about all kinds of issues. We did a lot of teaching. In fact, the kids used to come over to my house every Tuesday night, and we had a group of anywhere from 10 to 15 kids over those years, maybe 50 kids rotated through that group. And we touched on everything from dating and premarital sex, very practical, pragmatic issues. But we didn't deal with them in terms of the pragmatic terms. We went back to the scriptures and looked at the biblical texts that underlie decision-making processes, biblical texts which inform an individual to make right decisions in regard to these types of practices. We talked about cheating. We talked about lying. We talked about stealing. We talked about honoring your mother and father. We talked about all these different kinds of issues that teenagers were struggling with. And they were very, very hungry for this. It was amazing. They'd come over, and we were intended to keep it to about 90 minutes. It often ran 2.5 hours or so. And I found it really amazing that a lot of these kids would come over on a school night and be willing to come over and sit down and listen to teaching, basically, for an extended period of time. But what I found out is that these children were really hungry, because they came and they were telling us about so-and-so who they just found out was pregnant, okay? You know, one of their classmates in 10th grade, somebody who had made really bad decisions. And we began to talk about the idea of consequences for actions, and again, go to the scriptures for examples and precepts by which they could then internalize and use for future decision-making. Third, I think we need to promote a positive attitude toward education, all disciplines. Anti-intellectual tendencies, especially in some quarters of the church, and I know this isn't universal, and I know that's not true across the board. There are maybe some churches that are over-intellectual, okay, in terms of their approach to the scriptures and maybe their approach to life in general. But I think that these tendencies, where they exist, anti-intellectual tendencies need to be stemmed. All youth, but especially Christian youth, should be encouraged to pursue the more rigorous academic disciplines with the goal of mastering an area and then exerting a positive influence, that is, providing a Christian witness within that discipline. Scientists who are Christian are few and far between, at least ones who are willing to stand up for their faith. I find I discover them backdoor, okay? Because after a while, after they begin to realize that I'm a Christian, they will come up and they'll say, hey, you know, and we'll have some great conversations. But it's not an upfront type of a thing. There's this pressure and this oppression within the scientific community that keeps Christians, if you will, in the closet. It keeps Christians from becoming very open about their beliefs and about their viewpoint of the world because of the pressures that are out there. The answer to that, in part, is to populate those disciplines with Christians, okay? By taking our children and making them not afraid to go out and pursue some of these hard disciplines, not afraid to ask the hard questions of the Bible. One of the greatest and most freeing things I've come to realize is that the scripture is absolutely reliable. And no matter what question is thrown against it, no matter what challenge I confront, no matter how someone tries to try and come up with it with an issue that will undermine my faith, the scripture always, in every case, has been faithful. And looking to the scripture for guidance and direction has
giving me the opportunity to answer a lot of these queries directly. And I found that this rigorous testing has built my faith and built my confidence in the Word of God. One of maybe the most frightening things you can do is go to seminary and begin to tear apart the text. And, you know, I don't remember the name of the course that you taught where we looked at the underlying manuscripts, what the New Testament introduction. But it can be a very frightening kind of an experience where you go down and you begin to look at what are some of these errors that have been transmitted? What are some of the differences between extant manuscripts? But, you know, as frightening as that can be, going through that exercise is tremendously faith-building, because when you come out on the other side with a great deal of confidence that the extant manuscripts and that the Bible that we hold in our hand is truly reliable and very likely, okay, contains all of the information that God wished to communicate to us, okay, through special revelation, it's a very freeing thing and a very powerful thing in terms of building faith and in terms of giving a foundation for a lifelong walk with the Lord. And finally, I would suggest that we need to adopt a holistic, and I use the word W here, okay, H-O-L-I-S-T-K-I-C, adopt a holistic approach to truth and knowledge. The modern era has been characterized by compartmentalization of knowledge. The tendency has been toward greater specialization, with a consequent loss of perspective in regard to the big picture. Various specialists have each championed their own views over and against the views of other groups. The postmodern era promises to muddle this picture even further by calling into question the very existence of truth in any absolute sense. Individuals who embrace such a postmodernist outlook advocate a worldview in which competing, contradictory truths are thought to have validity in their own right. We are in danger as a society of reverting to a state where every man does what is right in his own eyes, a picture that we find portrayed back in Judges. The church needs to position itself so that it can once again become the arbiter of truth in the eyes of mankind. This can be accomplished at least in part by adopting paradigms which respect and integrate the content of both special and general revelation, the model that I put up on here. This holistic approach is likely to have considerable appeal to the postmodernist mind and to provide a vehicle for proclaiming the whole counsel of God. And I think that's a really important point. My whole purpose here tonight is not to confuse you and not to try and dissect things apart and not to throw more stumbling blocks in your path, but rather to challenge you to think in a little bit of a different way about the nature of God's revelation to mankind. I really do believe that we have given a great preponderance of our thought as Christians to special revelation, and we have, in large part, virtually ignored God's revelation, God's general revelation, his revelation to the physical created universe. And if indeed, for no other reason than the fact that God is the author of both forms of revelation, we ought to have respect and interest and effort expended in terms of discerning what that information is. What can we learn about God? How do we understand Romans 1:20 in its fullest sense? And so I'll leave you with those thoughts tonight. I hope this challenged you somewhat. Maybe it was a little bit different than what you expected, depending on its title, because I don't think I had the subtitle there. But I really think we need to look at the large questions with regard to education. We need to look at questions of educational philosophy. The world is trying to fix the problems with the public school system here in America. And the band-aids that they're attempting to put on are all symptomatic, and they don't get to the underlying root cause of the problem. And I think that as Christians, if our children are in public schools, we need to be cognizant of the big picture. And we can do a lot, I think, within our own families, even if our children are in a public school setting, to prepare our children appropriately so that they can be leaders in the church of tomorrow. I think we can prepare them to be insulated, if you will, and protected against the onslaughts of the world and the temptations. And I think we can take our children and send them out into the world as soldiers of Christ, right, without having to fear for their salvation, for their very salvation, or that they will stumble, that they will fall, that they will somehow be pulled away or twisted or distorted, if we actually are faithful in fulfilling our obligation that I quoted to you at the beginning here in Proverbs, that if we train up a child in the way that he should go, when he is old, he shall not depart from it. So I thank you for your attention, and I'd be glad to entertain any questions, and I'd appreciate any comments or thoughts that you might have with regard to what I presented tonight. Thank you very much.